Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our show. I'm here today with Mark Martin, my friend, and my name is Rick Tyler, and we're here to discuss an important topic, a topic that most people don't think about from day to day, but it's a topic that the Bible deals with exclusively from cover to cover. It seems like there's questions today in our society about what happens after this life is over. What happens when we die?
All right.
And we're going to start the program with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that your Spirit can be with us here today. That as we open your word, we'll be able to see with spiritual eyes the things that you want us to see. And I pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Mark, where would you take someone in the scripture first when you want to talk about what happens when we die?
You know, that's kind of a loaded question, Rick, because there are numerous places I could go, but I think the first place that I would take them to is to Genesis. If we look at the book of Genesis, let's see, Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
And this is right after Adam and Eve had sinned. Most of us who are familiar with the Bible recognize that Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden. And God made them a promise. Or first, he gave them instruction to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he told them that if they did, they would surely die. Well, and we can find that, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So here God gave them a command. He said, you can eat of every tree that's in the garden, but of this particular one, of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, I don't want you to eat of it, because when you do, you're going to die. So the question is, what happens at death? That's your question. We go to chapter 3 and verse 19, and we see after Adam and Eve had eaten of this tree, God is speaking, and he says to Adam in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3, and I'm reading from the New King James Bible, it says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So I guess the question that I would ask you, Rick, is, what is this saying? Is there any kind of an afterlife or any thought of that in the context of this scripture?
Well, it would seem to me that if God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he's saying that if somehow they choose to sin by doing this thing that God asked them not to do, would seem that God is just telling them, you're going to go back to being what you were before. That's nothing, non-existence.
Now, that's what I get from this text as well, but it seems that there are a lot of Christians today who believe that when we die, there's an immediate afterlife. But what we want to establish on this program, we want God's Word to be our textbook. We don't want to go to anywhere else. We don't want some man or somebody telling us what to believe. We want to use the Word of God. Amen?
That's right.
So what I want to do is first, let's reason a little bit about this. Adam and Eve were created. They were given life. God says, if you eat from the tree, you shall return to where you were. Well, I always like to ask the question, where were you 100 years ago?
Well, that's pretty easy. I was nowhere. I was nothing.
Right. You didn't exist.
I didn't exist. That's right.
So when I look at this scripture for what it says, I believe that Adam went back to being what he was prior to his being created. He literally returned to the dust. He became non-existent. Now, that happened over a period of time. It didn't happen immediately, and there's reasons for that we can get into in another study. But one of my favorite texts to show people is found in Ecclesiastes, and this is an Old Testament book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. And Rick, I'd like you to read that,
Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, and I'm reading from the King James Bible. Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten.
So let me ask you, when you read that text, what comes to your mind?
It just doesn't seem like the dead know anything. It's just like they are non-existent.
That's what it says to me. Now, we know that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. He was considered one of the wisest men who ever lived.
Yeah.
And if we look at verse 10 of the same chapter, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, it says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going."
Hmm.
So when I put this in the context of what God told Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then I read what we just read in verse 5 and verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 9, what does it sound like this is telling us?
Well, it seems to me like it's pretty clear, literally, at face value, God is telling Adam and Eve that they're not going to exist if they choose to disobey him. They'll be blotted out of existence.
That's it. But the beauty of it is we do have a promise. There is a promise, which we'll get to that here in a little bit. We don't want anybody to listen to this and say, well, that's it. It's just over. No, there is a hope. We have a hope in Christ Jesus, which we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But what we're trying to establish here is that when we die, at the moment that we die, we cease to exist. There's no consciousness. There's no thought. But I had a fellow that I used to study the Bible with, and just to give you an illustration, he had lots of surgeries. He had cancer, and he has since died. And one of his fears was, what's going to happen to me when I die? So, Rick, I think you were with me. We went to his house, and we sat down with that gentleman, and we shared these texts and others that we're going to share here in a moment with him. And I used the illustration of, I asked him if he had ever been put under anesthesia. And he said, yes, I've had 16 operations. You remember that?
I do remember that.
And I said, do you remember any part of that? And he says, no. He says, in fact, I remember them putting the mask on me. He says, one of the operations took hours and hours. I don't remember the number that he gave us. But when he came to, he said, I thought that the operation wasn't over yet. Those mm-hmm. many hours seemed like just a couple of seconds.
Just an instant.
And I said, well, that's death. What you experience there would be the same as if you had died 100 years ago and you were resurrected. It would seem like just a few seconds. And that's the beauty of what I believe the Bible teaches when we die. And we're going to sound that down with some other texts as well.
You know, I remember, Mark, that seemed to give him a lot of peace. That this young man was in a lot of pain. He'd been through an awful lot health-wise and personal-wise in his life, and it seemed to just give him a lot of peace that he would be at rest in an unconscious state.
That's correct. It did give him peace. Another text that I like to share is found in Ezekiel chapter 18. Again, it's an Old Testament book. It's pretty close to the New Testament, the book of Ezekiel. He was a prophet that lived about 600 B.C., would you say? About 600 years before Christ,
right.
Approximately.
Yeah.
And Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it tells us there, it says, "The soul who sins shall die." Now, the reason I like to share that text is because many people, for some reason, believe that there's, when you die, there's this disembodied soul that leaves your body.
I know many people believe that the soul and the body are really two separate things. That we have a soul, but I'm not so sure that that's biblically correct.
Now, do we have a way that we can show that that's not biblically correct that comes to your mind?
Well, I think we can go back to Genesis at the creation of Adam, and there is a text there that clues into that.
And I think it's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And I really like the way the King James really brings out the truth of this. Bible translation is very important, and Rick and I read many different Bible translations. We have a few jokes that we like to tell back and forth, but you know, we respect every Bible because they all can bring a form of truth sometimes or understanding that maybe we can't get by just reading one text. So, Rick, if you'd read that from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7.
And this is the King James again. "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
Now, you know, that's interesting to me. Does it say that he has a soul?
No. He doesn't say he possesses a soul or has a soul. It says he became a soul.
So what made him a living soul?
Well, it seems like to me like it's two things. There's two ingredients. It's the physical body that God formed out of the dust of the ground.
That's right.
But it's also that spark of life. It's that spark that, you know, we as human beings, as scientists, we can't recreate that in a laboratory. That's something that comes from God himself. So those two things together formed a living soul, and that was Adam.
That's right. You know, one of the things that a good illustration that I heard used one time, and I've plagiarized it, I've used it, is what happens with a light. If you have a light in a room and the light is on, what does it take to make that light work?
Well, it takes electricity.
Yes, you have to have the light bulb, right? You have to have the bulb, and you have to have the electricity. So if you have the electricity and you have the bulb and that electricity is plugged into the wall, it illuminates. We have what we call light.
Right.
But when you unplug that plug from the wall socket, what happens to the illumination?
Well, there's no light. There's still a physical light bulb there.
That's right.
But there's no light.
That's right. The light goes out, we say.
Mm-hmm.
The light goes out. Well, that goes right along with what the scriptures tell us about the spirit. Now, the reason I use the word spirit is because if we look carefully at Genesis 7, and one thing I'd like to recommend to anybody who's listening to this program is try to learn enough of the original language that you can decipher what's being said. Get yourself a Strong's Concordance. Get yourself a Hebrew dictionary. There are many fine resources online. There's eSword, and there's another one that we were just recently...
Well, I use Bible Gateway.
Bible Gateway is
frequently.
Another very good one. That's right. And if you have a tablet, there's one that's called the And Bible, if I remember correctly.
Mm-hmm. I think that's
true. And you can get that. I have that on my tablet. But one of the texts that I really like... what I wanted to share here was in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 7, where we just read, it says, "And the Lord God," Rick just read this a moment ago, "formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." Now, the word breath that's used here is actually the word, it's a Hebrew word that is ruach. And when he breathed that breath into him, that is also translated spirit. The breath can be the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So when we read in another text that the spirit returns to God, we're not talking about a disembodied person. We're not talking about a conscious awareness that goes back to God.
We're talking about the spark of life.
That's correct, the spark of life. Now let's look at a text that will kind of sound this down. Where is that, Rick?
I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 12.
All right.
Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. 12:7.
Okay, do you have that?
Yes. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it."
Now, okay, what does that mean to you? We just said we're not talking about a disembodied soul or a disembodied spirit. What is this?
Well, it sounds like it's giving us a mirror text to what God said, or what God did in Genesis, that he formed man out of the dust of the ground and gave man that spark of life, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's just what this text is saying. When we die, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it, that spark of life.
That's the way I understand it as well. And I know that people who are listening to this, and this might be the first time they've ever heard these things, there are a lot of texts that are rolling around in their minds. There are a lot of things that are coming up, a lot of questions. But I want you to hang in there, because there are a lot of things that we're going to discuss here today. Some other texts that talk about the breath. One of them is in Psalm 104:29. Psalm 104:29. Let's take a look at that.
Psalm 104:29.
Yes. Here in Psalm 104:29, it says, "You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." That word breath is the same word that was used in Genesis when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It's the spirit. Also, Psalm 146, verse 4 says, "His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish." So we see that what happens when we die? What happens to the thought process?
It ends completely.
It seems that, according to the Bible, it ends. It doesn't continue.
But, Mark, I'd like to bring at least one text to your attention that may fly in the face of what we've talked about.
Okay.
I'd like to take you to the Gospels, take you to the Gospel of Luke, and to the 23rd chapter. And I want to talk for a minute about Jesus and his crucifixion. You know, he was crucified with a thief on either side of him.
Yes, he was.
And the thief on the cross has actually came to a point at that time where he knew things were pretty bad. He wasn't going to survive this. And he thought maybe that if he put his trust in Jesus at that point, there might be some hope for him. Maybe hope in an afterlife is what he thought. So I just want to read that to you. Luke chapter 23.
Okay.
And verse 39, Luke 23:39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath doth nothing amiss. Mm-hmm. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And look what Jesus says. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise."
Yeah, you know, this often comes up when we talk about this. And, you know, the way this reads, I have to be honest, when I look at this, just the way you read it, mm-hmm. and the way it reads in you're reading from the Authorized King James. I have the New King James. And the way it reads, it says that Jesus will be with him in paradise that day when I look at this text.
It seems like there's a few problems there because
it does.
Even Jesus himself was not in paradise that day.
That's correct. So, you know, if we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, I don't believe that the Bible is contradictory. I believe that if we do a little digging, that we can find the answer to this, and I think that the Bible is consistent throughout. If we study the original language, it reveals something about this text that most Bible scholars today do recognize, and that is the fact that the Bible, when it was originally written, the New Testament was written in Greek and Aramaic, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was written without punctuation. You see, they didn't use punctuation in the Bible then. So that was added centuries later by the medieval church. So if we look at that verse without the punctuation, what would it say? It would just say, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, if we understand that when we die, our conscious awareness goes away, that we are conscious of nothing, then the way I would have to read this text is that Jesus was telling him that day that he would be with him in paradise at a future time.
Ah, that does make sense.
And a lot of scholars recognize this. This is not something new. It is a problem with the text when we put the punctuation in the wrong place. The other thing that we have to do is we have to see if this is consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches.
Absolutely.
Now, what we've already established in the Old Testament was the Old Testament taught us that when we die, we're conscious of nothing. But here, you've taken us to a New Testament verse that seems to imply that there's some kind of awareness, if we read that with the comma where it's placed in the text. But one of the areas where I really like to go is John chapter 20. And John chapter 20 is very interesting. Now, you know, we're doing this show. We have computers here, but for some reason, we like to have our Bibles in our hands, and It's a good thing to get used to doing, because if you're going to minister and witness to other people, you need to get used to flipping through the passages of your Bible. Okay, here in John 20, we notice that this is after that Jesus was resurrected. And the interesting thing is, this woman comes to the tomb, and notice verse 15 of John chapter 20. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him." She's looking for Jesus here. She says, "And I will take him away." And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So this makes it clear to me that if Jesus had been in paradise when he died, he would have had to be near his Father, because where is paradise?
That's heaven.
That is heaven.
Where our Heavenly Father is.
That is where paradise is, and the book of Revelation makes that clear to us as well. In fact, Rick, if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us where paradise is. Can you read that for us?
Yes, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God."
Oh, so the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden evidently is in the heavenly realms.
Sure.
And that's what we're told, that paradise is where God is.
So it didn't seem like Jesus, in fact, the scripture is clear, Jesus didn't go to paradise that day. He was in the tomb that day.
That's very true. Now, some people might say, well, doesn't the Bible speak of the undying immortal soul? I've heard that so many times. You know, there's a soul that's undying or immortal. The answer is no. The undying immortal soul is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And I challenge people with that quite often. I'll say, well, if you can show me a text, there's only one place in the Bible where you can find the word immortal. Were you aware of that? That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17.
Okay.
And it says there, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And this is the only place in the Bible where you will find the word immortal. And this is with reference to the Father, to God the Father. So now you'll see the word immortality. You will see that. And we'll talk about that word immortality here in just a few minutes. But Rick, I think there's something you want to share.
Well, I want to direct our attention to John chapter 11 and to the story of when Lazarus died. And take a short look at that.
You know, I do. I appreciate this account very much. One of the things, if you don't mind me pointing this out for just a moment, this story, you can spend quite a bit of time here. There's a lot of meat in this text. And if you remember, if we just look, why don't you start, Rick? I think it's important to read most of this. Let's start with John chapter 11. And would you just start with verse 1, and I'll stop you when you get to the area where I need to explain.
"Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby."
Okay, I think that's very important. That verse that you just read is very important. This sickness is not unto death, but we're going to see that Lazarus did die.
Okay.
But the purpose for this was that the Son of God may be glorified through this death.
Okay.
So let's continue.
"Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was."
Okay, so Jesus knows Lazarus is sick, and he purposefully delays.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I just want to make sure we understand.
Interesting.
It is. Go ahead.
"Then after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep.
Okay, it gets very interesting here, because what is Jesus saying about Lazarus?
Well, I think we can infer from the text that Lazarus had died, but Jesus calls that a sleep.
He does call it a sleep, and he's going to explain that. So let's continue on with verse 12.
Then the disciple said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep.
Very good.
Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him.
So this is getting very interesting. Jesus explains to them, look, he called it a sleep, but he says, no, Lazarus is dead. And then they understood clearly. Now this next verse is very key. This was key, especially to the time Jesus was living in and the people who were around him. Would you read verse 17?
It says, Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already.
4 days. Now, this is very significant. And one of the reasons why this is so significant is because Jewish tradition has it that anybody who has been in the tomb for more than 3 days cannot be resurrected. Because what happens after just a couple of days, your body begins to rot. The flesh begins to decay. You begin to turn back to that dust that God told Adam he would be. So Jewish tradition says you cannot be resurrected after 3 days of death. Now, the Jews were familiar with resurrections because wasn't it Elijah that had resurrected in the Old Testament? He had resurrected someone.
Yes, that's true.
So they knew that this could be done.
Mm-hmm.
But prior to this, there was no resurrection recorded where it was more than 4 days of death, or more than 3 days of death, I should say. So let's continue on in verse 18.
Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee.
Okay, so she had faith that Christ could bring her brother back.
It seems like it, doesn't it?
It does. It seems that way to me. So let's continue.
Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
Okay, let's stop there for just a moment. Look at that text again, Rick. It says, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. When?
At the last day, it
says. At the last day.
Mm-hmm.
Did she have any concept? Now, keep in mind that she's a friend of Jesus. So she knew the truth of God's word, being a friend of Jesus. She had faith that Christ could bring him back from the tomb. Was there any doubt in her mind that Lazarus was in an unconscious state when you read this text?
Oh, I don't think any at all. I think she knew that Lazarus, his body was in the tomb, and his mind was shut down. He did not know anything, just like Ecclesiastes tells us.
That's how I read this. So, again, Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So, this is interesting. She looked at this as his resurrection was a future time, not that he was in heaven. Not that he had already ascended somewhere else, or that he was in a burning hell or anything. Of course, being a friend of Jesus, he would, by most people's thinking, he would have gone to heaven when he died. But this makes it clear that she knew this was a future time that he would be resurrected. And then Jesus said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what did she say in verse 27?
She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
Okay, now that text means a lot to you and I, Rick.
It sure does.
And we'll have a expose. We'll talk about this and really look at the meat of this verse at another show. But for now, we want to establish what is going on here. Now, I want to skip around a little bit. You can read all of this in your own private studies, and I'd like you to do that at home when you have time to sit down with your Bible. But take a look at verse 34. Well, let's back up to verse 33 of the same chapter. It says, Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, talking about Mary, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And here's the shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus wept.
Yeah. And really shows his character, his deep feeling personality, and love for his friends.
Yes, and you know, a lot of people, in the background that I come from originally, they would look at this and say, well, Jesus had tremendous compassion because he felt because Lazarus had died. But his compassion was for those who lacked faith in what Jesus was about to do.
Yeah, I agree.
He loved those folks, and he wept because there was a lack of faith that Jesus could do what he said he came to do, and that was to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. Now, as we look at this, I find this very interesting. When we go down to verse 39, Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, remember, we said that there had never been a resurrection where someone was dead for more than 3 days. So Jesus was trying to make a point here, not just to his friends and instill faith in instill their faith in him, but also to show the religious leaders of the day that he was who he said he was, which was the Son of God.
Absolutely. You know, we can't forget for a minute that Christ was the hands-on creator.
Amen.
When the world began.
That's right.
And if he is the hands-on creator, surely he has the power of God in him to bring Lazarus back to life, essentially recreating him.
Absolutely. And that's in essence what he does here, Rick. Look at verse 40. It says, Jesus said to her, Did I not say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened?
Verse 44 says, And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go.
Now, this is beautiful to me because all of the stories that we read about Lazarus, evidently when he came out of the tomb, the stench was gone. His flesh was renewed. He was back to being the same man that he was before.
Yes.
He had all of the memory intact of who his sister was, who Jesus was, who his family was, those around him.
Mm-hmm.
But there's nothing in Scripture about him saying anything about, well, Lord, I was in heaven with your Father, and you called me back down here?
It seems like he'd be pretty upset.
I would be. If I were in heaven with the Father, and Jesus called me back down to this earth where I've got to go through all of the things that I've had to go through now, I'd be a little upset about that.
Yes.
But there was no thought of that. And the reason?
It's because Lazarus was there in the grave with no conscious thought whatsoever for those 4 days. And while that was happening, his body was there, slowly turning back to the dust that was promised back in Genesis.
That's exactly right. And his spirit, or his breath, that spark of life, the Father had it. And when Jesus called Lazarus' voice, that spark went back into his body and he was revived. There was no conscious awareness without the body and the breath.
It seems like Lazarus became a living soul again, just like Genesis talks about Adam. when you put the body and that spark of life from our Heavenly Father together, man becomes a living soul.
Amen. So when we look at these things, you know, Jesus repeatedly said these things about the resurrection. You know, what did he say there, or what Martha said? She said that, "I know that he will come to life at the last day." I'd like to share a few texts here. I kind of have them lined up here. If we look at John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39.
Okay.
It says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up," when?
Again, at the last day.
At the last day. And then look at verse 40. What does that say, Rick?
"And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
At the last day.
Yeah.
So we see this over and over again. Look at verse 44. Could you read that? Chapter 6, 44.
"No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
At the last day. It doesn't say when he dies. This is talking about when Christ comes back, and we're going to prove that here in just a moment. Let's look at another verse. Look at verse 54. What does that say?
54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day."
At the last day.
Surely a reference to communion there, and accepting Christ's death and life and resurrection on our behalf.
Amen. And that's a beautiful occasion, and it's a sacred occasion. So another text that I'd like to share, that and this kind of really helps to drive this home, is in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we read this, I want you to really think about what's taking place. And, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to, as human beings, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes I'll read into a passage something that's just not there. And I think that's just our human nature. You know, we may have been taught a certain way all of our lives. I know that I have. And it's hard for me to let go of certain beliefs that I grew up with.
Sure.
And so that being the case, one of the things that you and I hold each other to, Rick, is sticking to the language of Scripture.
We do.
And I know that you have taught me a lot of things in that regard, and especially here over the last year or so. And if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, and this is talking about the end of time when Jesus comes back, the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself," that's Jesus Christ, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first."
Hmm.
Now, if I just think about that for a moment, if the dead are already in heaven, and this is saying that when Christ comes back, when he descends from heaven, he's going to blast this trumpet and the dead will rise. How could they already be in heaven?
That's right. They must be resting in their graves with no conscious thought.
They must be. You know, my mom used to say to me when I was a kid, I'd be making noise around the house, and she would say, "Boy, you're going to wake the dead." And you know, the beauty of it is that's exactly what Christ is going to do.
Hmm.
And look at verse 17. So we see the dead in Christ in verse 16 rise first. Then verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain," that's you and I, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And I love this last statement, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And, you know, Rick, to me, I don't know about you, but to me it's a comforting thought to know that, you know, my parents are still alive, but my grandparents are resting in the tomb. They're waiting for that resurrection. And just like our friend that we studied with, that we used the illustration about his surgery, it'll be just a split second for them.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's comforting. Because how loving and kind would it be for God to take our family to heaven and for them to see us going through some of the trials and tribulations that we go through? Would it be easy for you if you could see your daughter suffering and you were in heaven watching her go through?
No, it wouldn't be easy for me it would be terrible to see all that suffering down here on the earth and be in a perfect state, wishing and hoping that all my loved ones could be with me. You know, I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. Paul starts out well before where you took us in verse 13. He says he doesn't want us to be ignorant about those who fall asleep in Jesus.
That's correct.
You know, here is truth right from the Bible.
Amen.
That people are sleeping in the grave waiting for Christ's return.
And you're right. And you know, there are many, many texts. We still have a little more time. There's a few more texts that we want to share. But one of the resources that I would like to take just a moment and send people to is Rick and I have a ministry called Prophecies of Hope. And we started that about a year ago. We did our first series last October in 2012. And we're doing another one this October, 2013. And
what do you mean by series, Mark? What is that?
Well, what I mean is we did a seminar of 7 nights of Bible topics that a lot of people might consider controversial. Mm-hmm. For those who aren't believers, who may not believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, the very first night was entitled, Can the Bible Be Trusted? And what we did was we examined the Bible not only historically, but we looked at it even scientifically. And we could see that the Bible is more than just a well-written book.
It's a miraculous book, isn't it?
It is a miraculous book.
There's no way that the Bible, the information could come out of just what man knows. Because thousands of years ago, the Bible writers knew things that the common man just could not understand back then, that we take for granted today.
That's right. And one of the things that we would like to do is if you go to prophecyhope.com, that's prophecyhope.com, that's prophecyhope.com, go to that website and look around a little bit. It's always a work in progress. We're going to be adding more and more things as time goes on. It's a relatively new site. And if you go there, you will find videos. Right now, at the time of this recording, there are currently 7 topics that were on the series from last year, and there are 2 other topics that we put on there. And I think you'll find it very interesting. Some of the things might be exactly what you believe. Some of them might be a little controversial for things that you've been taught over the years. But one of the things that we always try to do is stick to the Word of God and try to stay away from creeds or man's thinking in anything that we teach at Prophecies of Hope. So just visit that site as you have time, prophecyhope.com. Now, you know, we were talking about death being asleep. Now, one of the things that you told me about, Rick, and I think you sent me a picture of a tombstone of one of your family members. Can you tell me about that?
Well, my grandfather passed away back in, I think it was 1987.
Okay.
And his gravestone has an inscription on the bottom. It says, resting here until Jesus returns.
Very good. So that resting is, what's that actually saying?
Well, I think it's resting from all the things that we had to go through during this sinful life.
Yeah.
And we have a hope of resurrection with Jesus Christ when he returns. And I think that's the reference.
I believe you're right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I saw a tombstone once that said, sleeping until Jesus comes.
Hmm.
And, you know, that's biblical. And the resting also, that's biblical. In fact, Psalm 13, verse 3, it says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So another text where sleep is used. And there are several. If you have a pen or a piece of paper, you might want to jot some of these down. And in fact, if you go to the prophecyhope.com site, you'll see these. But some of these texts where sleep is death are 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 21,
Jeremiah 51:51, Daniel 12:2, John 11, verses 11 and 13.
And then you'll find it in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. 1 Corinthians 15:51, and that's a topic, we're going to spend some time there in a future study. and 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Now, this isn't an exhaustive study, but you will, if you go to those verses, you'll see that the word sleep is what is called death. That's how the Bible likens death to a sleep.
An unconscious type of sleep.
That's it.
Okay, let's change gears a little bit here, Mark. I want to ask you a question. You know, there's going to be some people who have studied their Bibles and know that there's going to be questions about this. You know, Mark, I just want to ask you, if the dead are asleep, like we've been talking about, how could we go back in the Old Testament, look at a story about this witch of Endor who King Saul goes to try to ask the dead prophet Samuel some things that he wants to know?
Yeah, I think that's in 1 Samuel 28. But there are three important facts that we have to observe about this story before we consider it. And the first one is that God's clear command throughout the entire Old Testament period was that spiritualists be driven out of the land of Israel and be put to death. In fact, we can look at that. The Word of God, it makes us very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. If we begin there, it's actually verses 10 through 12.
Okay.
Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist," and here it is, "or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." Now,
okay.
Why do you suppose it's talking about one who calls up the dead being an abomination to the Lord?
Well, I would say it's one of the reasons is that's the first lie that was ever told to the human race.
Okay.
That's what Lucifer told Eve back in the Garden of Eden, back in the first few chapters of Genesis.
Okay, let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 3. I believe it's in Genesis chapter 3, and if we look at verse 1, we see this is where Satan the devil is introduced as the serpent. He's using the serpent to deceive Eve, and it says here, beginning in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" He's making this very clear. If they eat from the tree, they will die.
But it sounds like Eve got it, that there was no confusion.
It does sound that way. In fact, it sounds like Eve's understanding was she should not only not eat from it, but she shouldn't even touch it.
Interesting.
So if we look at verse 4, it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So is this where you're talking about?
This is where I'm talking about. Wouldn't that be an abomination to God if we lied about the things that he told us?
Yes, it would. In fact, he goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what Satan was doing was he was holding something out to her. This wasn't a complete lie. She would surely die. But he was telling her that her eyes would be open and then she would know good and evil. At this point, she didn't know what it was like to be a sinner.
Yeah, that's true.
So we have to keep in mind that with every truth that Satan tells, there's always deception somewhere behind it.
You know, I want to point out something else from this story in Samuel, that Saul was in a pretty bad place at this point. He had already rejected the prophet Samuel's counsel before Samuel died.
Right.
And then he inquired of God and didn't receive any answer. That's 1 Samuel 28:6.
Okay.
The specific reason Saul sought out this witch of Endor was he hadn't received any answer from God. He wasn't being blessed by God anymore. He didn't want to follow God anymore. God wasn't giving him any answers. What Saul saw was not Samuel. Notice carefully, the Bible declares the witch saw God's ascending out of the earth. That's verse 13. And I'd like to read that to you.
Sure.
If I could.
Now, this is 1 Samuel.
1 Samuel, chapter 28. And I want to start with verse 11. Here's Saul in front of this woman. Now, Saul had to disguise himself to go to this witch because it was off limits to go to a witch. In fact, Saul, being the king, had been told to get rid, like we told everyone, to get rid of all these people that practiced these abominations before the Lord. So he had to look to search out someone that would do something like this.
So are you saying that he's going to her secretly?
Yes, okay. That's exactly what I'm saying. In verse 11, 1 Samuel 28, verse 11, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And when the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth."
Okay, so when it says, I saw gods ascending out of the earth, what is that actually saying?
Well, it sounds like that Saul perceived that he saw Samuel. That's what I get from the text. But this is something very different. It's not the dead Samuel. We've already established from Scripture that Samuel knows nothing, waiting in the grave for resurrection.
Okay, so then we just read back in Deuteronomy 18 that we should not be trying to call up the dead. So if she's doing this and he's seeing these so-called gods coming up out of the earth, is that how it was said?
That's how it was said.
Then if this actually isn't the person who's being called out, who would this be if we know that the dead are conscious of nothing?
Well, if we believe in Christ Jesus, we believe that there are angels that are around us all the time.
That's correct.
Angels on the side of Christ and angels on the side of Satan. And I believe that angels can take the form of whatever they want to and deceive human beings. And today I perceive that that is a huge deception that the devil is placing upon humankind.
Yes, I would agree with that, Rick. I think that's very well taken. Now, some may argue, well, you know, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament say anything about this sorcery or these witches or anything like that? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll see. You know, Galatians chapter 5, I'll never forget one of the first verses that I ever memorized. My mom made me memorize Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruitage of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruitage of God's Spirit. So right before that, we see this in Galatians 5:19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God."
Wow, it sounds like God is consistent between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
It does sound that way. God is very consistent. And I think this is a beautiful thing. So one other text, you know, we know that Revelation is an end time book. Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Listen to this. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral," and here it is, "sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
The second death.
You know, that might be a topic for another study.
That's exactly right.
You know, we're coming close to the end of this program, and I just wanted to tell you that this is our first broadcast, and we're hoping that we get to do this many, many times in the future. And one of the things that we want to do is open up to you an email address where you can send your questions. Now, my name is Mark Martin.
My name is Rick Tyler.
And you can reach us at, just use our first name. If you want to reach me, it's mark@prophecyhope.com. If you want to reach Rick, it's rick@prophecyhope.com.
That's right. Right.
So we want to encourage you to email your questions, email them in, and in the upcoming shows, we're going to try to answer those. And we will try to address every question. Now, we don't know how many we're going to get. We may not have any next week, but we may. And if we do, we will address those. If we don't receive any, if you want us to keep your, we can put your name out there. Or if you don't want it to be said, we can just say this is someone from wherever you're from. If you're from Arkansas, if you want to put that on there, whatever information you want to give us, we'll keep your private. We'll keep your information private. But you may want somebody to know that you had a particular question. And Rick, did you have any closing thoughts about this topic before we sign off?
You know, I appreciate your Bible knowledge. I appreciate that together we can study the Word of God.
Amen.
And I'm very thankful that we've felt God's Spirit here with us.
Yes, and I think because you said that, I think it's appropriate that we close with a word of prayer. So let's do that. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much that we have the ability to open your Word, the Bible, that this is how we come to know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that those who are listening will be blessed by this, and that if they have questions, that they'll be willing to send them in, and that any answers that we give will not be the thinking of Rick or myself, but it will be your thinking, and it will come straight from your word, the Bible. We thank you, and we pray that until we come together again, that you will protect those who are listening, and that you will be with us, surround us with your holy angels. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And friends, I want to thank you for tuning in. And, you know, one of the things that we talked about was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we talked about meeting Jesus in the air. So I guess Rick and I can sign off today by saying, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.
Amen.